Well, it is so good to be with y'all this afternoon.
My story is different than Eric's and Scott's in that I grew up in a Christian home. And so I grew up with parents that took me to church. I grew up going to Bible studies. And for me, whenever I was y'all's age, believing in God was kind of like believing in air. It was just kind of assumed. Even in my high school, there were a few people that claimed to be atheists, but they were like the emo crowd that like wanted to just be deviants anyway. But for the most part, I grew up in a culture, I grew up in a home, I grew up in a school where believing in God was just kind of a duh type thing. Well, then I went to Florida College, which wrecked my faith. Let me tell you why. My first 2 years of Florida College, I assumed that, everyone else around me believed in God. I was in the same culture. And I thought for those first 2 years that everyone else around me likewise believed in God. Well, then I got to my third year of Florida College, and I took philosophy of religion with Dr. Boyer. And I began to read David Hume and Nietzsche and Freud and the greatest atheist thinkers of all time. And I realized that not everyone in this world believed in error. I believed in my life that God had existed. But then I realized that there was a whole world around me that did not believe in God. Now, fortunately for me, I was at Florida College, where, yes, I was exposed to thinkers who made me question my beliefs. I was exposed to ideas that challenged what I believed. I was exposed to philosophies that were contrary to what I held. But at Florida College, I had Dr. Moyer and Dr. Hamilton especially to help guide me through these questions and these doubts and to lead me to what I think now is a stronger faith in God. So even though whenever I was an undergrad at Florida College, being exposed to different thinkers did, in a sense, shake and rattle my faith, I was in an environment where I was able to work through those doubts and those questions and now come to a stronger belief in God. Well, that's my story in a nutshell. But I would like to contrast another young man who is at Manslick for the last 5 years. This young man, none of you know. He grew up in a Christian home as well. His parents, for the first 10 years of his life, will go to church for one time a month, and they weren't very committed, did not pray together in the home, did not study the scriptures together in the home. But then as he got into high school, his family became more committed. Well, he went through high school, excelled in high school, and received a scholarship to an undergraduate. And then when he got into his undergraduate program, excelled and then started applying for doctorate programs in physics. A brilliant young man. Brilliant young man. He came to me very afraid one Sunday afternoon and said, "Ryan, I'd like to talk with you." Okay, great. Let's find a time to talk. His parents had already told me that he was going through some things, and I figured I knew what it was going to be about, but he surprised me. Whenever we sat down to talk, he actually said, "I don't believe in God." Okay. We then listened to debates together, we read books together, and we went together for a few months. And after that time was over, he was even stronger in his conviction that there is no God. And the idea of a God is insanity. He now is pursuing a PhD in physics, and God is no part of his life. Let me ask you all this. How is it that when I was in higher education, I was exposed to differing ideas and philosophies, it shook my faith, but then I was brought back to faith, and I think an even stronger faith in God. But yet this other young man began to question and began to doubt and now has no desire for belief in God. This is a question I've thought about for a long time. And I would like to tell you all that this young man that I met with, I'm going to call him John because nobody in his family is called John. But why is it that John listened to the same arguments I heard, watched the same debates that I watched, read the same books that I read, and I gave him the same arguments that Dr. Moyer gave me, I came back to faith in God, he rejected belief in God? Why is that? Well, I want you to try to guide us through this dilemma and try to understand why it is that he came to a rejection of the deity, where I have come to a greater faith in the deity. So what I'm going to like to try to do is guide you all through this process and hopefully along the way solidify your own place for God in your own life. Well, let me start with this. Mark had asked me to talk about the philosophical reasons for God. What does the term philosophy mean? Who would like to take a guess at that? What does the term philosophy mean? What's philosophy? What do you think? Let's just be real here. Whenever you hear the term philosophy, what do you think of? Yeah, David, what do you think of?
A lot of people sit around talking about stuff that they're derived from.
There you go, right? You perhaps have in your mind this old, ancient university with old, gray-haired men sitting around talking about ideas that nobody cares about, right? That's philosophy. And maybe we have a cup of tea in our left hand just to make us sophisticated, right? That's what philosophy is. Well, the word philosophy is a compound word in Greek. And literally it means the love of wisdom. Phileo, some of y'all may have heard phileo, agape, other types of word for love, okay? Phileo is love, Sophia is Greek. The word philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. I'm very excited to have been given the topic of the philosophical approach to God. Because I would like to take you all through reasons of love and the love of wisdom itself for why there is a God. Because this is the assumption I would like to begin with. If you really love something, you're going to question it. If you really love something, you're going to refine it. If you really love something, you're going to cherish it. Questioning the existence of God is a welcome venture. When I first started questioning God, felt really guilty over these doubts. Because when I looked at everyone else I thought at Florida College around me, I thought, well, here are 500 other students, 100 other faculty, that all believe in God, and I'm the guilty sinner over here that's beginning to doubt. How can we be certain that a creator exists? How can you be certain that Jesus really rose from the dead? How can you know that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Continue on the questions. And when I first started to encounter these doubts in my life, I began to shun them, thinking that they were unwelcome temptations from the adversary. But I think in the process, I now see the reason I questioned the existence of God, the truth of Scripture, etc., was not because I hated God, but because I loved wisdom. If you really love someone or something, you are going to question and examine and dialogue with whatever that thing or person is. So before I take you all through the process, I want to lay the ground this way. A few of you are going to begin college next year. A few of you all are going to continue on to middle school and high school the next few years. Questioning is not a vice. Under the right guidance, it's a virtue. Let me say this again because I think this is very important. Under the right guidance, questioning is not a vice, it's a virtue. It's not a bad thing, but it's a good thing. If you're questioning, does God exist? If you're questioning, is the Bible the Word of God? If you're questioning the moral teachings of Scripture? If you're questioning the historicity of Jesus? If you're questioning apostolic authority? Whatever it is, the fact that you are wanting to question and dialogue is actually an evidence of your love. Because if you didn't want to go through the arduous process of questioning, you wouldn't even go through the process. You would just give up, say that there's no God, and stop. But the beginning of the love of God is going to lead you down the way of wisdom that is going to lead you to question. So let's question together. All right. If y'all will go to the chart that I have for you all. Okay, go to the chart that I have for you all. I want to work you all through this chart. Okay. Whenever you consider the philosophical approaches to God, there are two dominant approaches that can be taken. You can either take the material approach or you can take the immaterial approach. Now, if you go back a page, I do have definitions for this. So I want to define my terms here because this is really important to get everything else right. When I talk about the material approaches to God, by material, I mean things that can be seen. Okay? By material, I mean things that can be seen. Immaterial, then, are things that cannot be seen. So let me offer a few examples of this. Here I have my water bottle. Mia, is my water bottle material or immaterial? Material. Right. You can see it. It's material. Okay? Mason, here I have my watch. Is this material or immaterial? Because? Yeah, it's concrete. You can see it, right? Now, love. Is love material or immaterial? Great. Hate. Material or immaterial? Right? God. There's one we're going to have to consider continuing to question. Terms, questions about those terms. Material or immaterial? Makes sense. Everybody got it? Yes. Yes. All right, good. Let's talk about it then. Let's start with the material approaches to God. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but this is what Eric considered for us. Whenever you go through the material approaches to God, there are two dominant paths that are taken for the material approaches to the existence of God. And Eric's already discussed these. The big philosophical words for this are the cosmological approach and the teleological approach. If you go through my references and my resources, I trace this and the main players of who each of these have been. But the cosmological approach, in one word, okay, is all about existence. It's all about existence. So, Eric, let's talk through this together. Let's have God help here. My water bottle works really well, okay? But the mere existence of my water bottle, the mere existence of my water bottle, it, what does that connote? My water bottle is made, therefore somebody made it. That's the cosmological argument. Now, my water bottle, Luke, material or immaterial? Material. You can look at this materiality, and you can conclude that there was a maker that made this material thing. Cosmological. But now, this water bottle works really well there. I can lock it. I can close it. I can get out water without making a mess over myself. It screws on perfectly. It's dishwasher safe, which is wonderful. It works really well. Now, can I just describe to you the cosmological or teleological? Because what does the teleological argument mean? Design. Design, right? So, very concisely, the cosmological argument says because the material world exists, there had to be a creator. The teleological argument says the very design or characteristics of the materiality mean there is a creator. Okay? So let me go through this again. The cosmological argument means that because my water bottle exists, there has to be a creator. The teleological argument says because my water bottle is well designed, there had to be a designer. Fair enough? Thoughts to add about that, Eric? Okay. Both of these are material approaches to the existence of God. You start with the material world around us, and from either the existence or the design of the material world, you then conclude that a God exists. Let me go back autobiographically then for a moment. When I was back in my third year of college, and I really started to have deep doubt, not just questions, but doubt about the existence of God. One of the first approaches that Dr. Moyer helped me to work through was the cosmological and the teleological arguments. And for me, they were very helpful. William Lane Craig, one of the guys that Eric already mentioned, has dozens of YouTube debates. I listen to a good number of them. And I do think that those are good arguments to consider. Yeah, rational people do believe in a creator. It's not merely, now that I've gotten older and more mature, I stop believing in God because God is only for the childish. No. There are mature, intellectual, philosophical approaches to believing in a creator. What questions or other thoughts do you all have about either of those two arguments? Thoughts, questions? Eric?
So, maybe we can talk a little bit about the meaning of those words. So, cosmos, yeah. And world. So, you know, the world exists, therefore, somebody created the world. And then teleos is the idea of maturity or perfection. So, mm-hmm. That's why we get design of teleology.
Very good.
And cosmos would be, you know, the world. So, that's kind of your starting point, like you're saying, and then the design itself is the teleos.
Well said. Whenever you all deal with words in the New Testament, like perfect or complete, that's the word telos in Greek. And so whenever you're dealing with the teleological argument, it's the goal or the purpose of that creation. Whenever we claim there's a water bottle, the water bottle has a very different telos than a phone. They're designed for different ends. Yeah, well said. Other thoughts, questions? Well, I now wish you all to play the philosopher. Are those arguments good enough to convince you that believing in God is rational? Let me even perhaps say it in a rapid. Are there any flaws in those arguments? Yes. What do you think those flaws are?
Well, at least.
Thought of how we're going to arrive at that. Excellent observation. And this was my problem. Back when I was meeting with John at Manson Road a few years ago, again, he got the full ride to a PhD in physics. We listened to countless debates between William Lane Craig and skeptics. We read the complex philosophical arguments for all of this stuff. And after months of meeting, he still could not be confident. He could not be sure. He could not be, the word that I think we need to get rid of, certain that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the creator of heaven and earth. Because what happens? If you only stay in the material world, it does not tell you who the immaterial maker is. Yes, I think those arguments are wonderful for helping us to see this world is created. And it's rational to think that this world is designed. But John was not convinced that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the creator. He was not convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those arguments only take us so far. They're useful, and they're very helpful. They were very helpful to me, and I am so thankful that I was at Florida College, where Dr. Moyer was able to help work me through these questions and these doubts and work me through this with great love and wisdom. But those arguments only take us so far. Anybody else? Anybody else? What are the flaws of those arguments? You're afraid of a shout, John. All right. The question then is, if natural theology only takes us so far, where then do we go? Where then do we go? The ontological argument. Thank you, David. We go to the ontological argument. Now, the word ontology, what does that mean for, Eric? I put you on the spot. Being. Yes.
So being that allows to be word statement.
Yeah.
Usually,
yeah, very well said. Very well said. It's the whole idea of being in existence. Now, we're leaving the material world, and we're now going to venture into the immaterial world. So I want to make sure that we are all knowing our circumstances and looking out the window to see where we're about to go together. We're leaving the material world and we're going to journey together into the immaterial world. Now, again, Mason, is my water bottle material or immaterial? Give me something that's immaterial. Love is immaterial, right? Something that's immaterial. Something that's immaterial. Now, let's something else that's immaterial. Say what? Hate, right? You can't see them, okay? You can't see them. They're immaterial. This is where we need to journey into the immaterial world together. All right, let's start with the ontological argument. The ontological argument essentially claims that, and I have this in italics for you there, God is the being than which nothing higher can be imagined. God is the being than which nothing higher can be imagined. What the ontological argument says is that God is the highest imaginable being in reality. Okay? What this argument is helping us to see, and I use that word very intentionally, is that God is not constrained to the material world. Let's just work through this briefly. If you wanted to think through any aspect of the material world, you even deal with something like height. My water bottle is taller than my phone. I am taller than my water bottle. Mark is obviously taller than me. The building is taller than Mark. Go up to infinity. God is still higher than that which is tallest. Everything that can be measured in height. Let me ask you some questions for you. Things that we can measure in height, are they a part of the material or immaterial world? Say it together. Perfect. Those are part of the material world. What the ontological argument is helping us to see is that God actually dwells in the immaterial world. God can't even be measured. God's height cannot be measured. Trying to ask the height of God would kind of be like asking the emotions of this water bottle. It's nonsensical. It's like trying to follow Alice in the Wonderland. That's absolutely a nonsensical question to ask. So, definitionally, if God is not a part of the material world, but rather God is a part of the immaterial world, where then do you all think that we should look for the existence of God? Why would we? Right! If you want to find God, you're not going to find him in the material world. God is going to be found in the immaterial world. Well, then what we must do is leave the material observation and begin consideration of the immaterial world. Now, this is taking us a step further. Because while natural theology has its purpose, they are tools that are meant for a specific purpose. But those tools can only take us so far. We then must recognize that God, who is a part of the immaterial world, is going to be grasped by immaterial means. Two main ways that this is accomplished. The first thing you'll note on your chart is the foundational approach to the existence of God. Now, Brindley, do you have that chart open? Can you read in italics what I have there below the foundational approach?
The elephant upon which all else.
Does that make sense to you, Brindley? Good, I didn't make it too. Great. So, foundational argument says that it is the elephant upon which everything else rests. A son asked his father, "Daddy, what does the world rest on?" "A bunny." The little boy went away. Good answer, the world rests on a bunny. He went back to the next day. "Dad, I just thought, what does that bunny rest on?" "Horse." "Okay, thanks, Dad." Comes back the next day. "What does the horse rest on?" "Turtle." "What does the turtle rest on?" "An elephant." And then y'all tell me what the next question.
"What does the elephant rest on?"
I have twin boys that are three. This could go on for days and they would never tire. Finally, the dad realizes he sees where this is going. "Oh, son, let me tell you. It's an elephant all the way down." Whenever we consider this is a word that Bill Barrett and I use, our worldviews. Perhaps we should call them a cosmological view, a cosmos view. Whenever we think through human experience, everyone has an elephant that everything else rests upon. When I was at Western, I was meeting with a young man from China. There was a young girl from China who had been baptized, and she wanted me to meet with one of her friends. And I asked him, "Why are you here at Western?" Just trying to get to know him at first before we went into scripture. "Why are you here at Western?" "Well, I'm here to study." Good answer. I decided to play the obnoxious three-year-old. "Why are you here to study?" "To get a degree." "Why do you want to get a degree?" "To get a job." "Why do you want to get a job?" "To go back home." "What do you want to do back home?" "I want to make my family proud." "Why do you want to make your family proud?" "To bring honor to my family." "Why do you want to bring honor to your family?" "Yes, Mulan, if anybody's thinking that, thank you. Please bring honor to us all," right? "Why do you want to bring honor to your family?" He dead serious looked me in the eye for a minute and said, "That's just the way the world is." Now, let me ask you all. China's a part of what we call the East. The U.S. is a part of what we call the West. As Westerners, is bringing honor to your family your core foundational motivation for everything in life?
No.
Rather, what's an elephant for Western students? Right, pursuit of excellence, right? Individual achievement. Individual success. And this is by far an oversimplification, but there is a level of truth to it in general. Eastern cultures are more concerned about collective honor. Westerners are more concerned about individual achievement. There's some level of truth in that. But what that interaction showed me is all of us have an elephant that everything else rests upon. Let me use another analogy here. I'm a huge Harry Potter fan. Any other Potterheads? Great. Y'all aren't too young enough yet to have surpassed it. The day will come, I'll have to change every analogy I've ever made. Thank you. I don't know what I'll use then. But whenever you really think about the Harry Potter series, it's really the conflict of two elephants. What would you all say Dumbledore's elephant is? What is the elephant upon which everything else rests for Dumbledore? Who said it? Eric, you said love. It's love, right? He wants Harry to understand that the greatest power that is above every other magic is love. What is Voldemort's elephant? What is the foundation upon which everything else that Voldemort seeks? What is the highest being then which nothing greater can be imagined for Voldemort? Evil. Right? What does he want to do with his evil? He does. He wants to create more crisis. For what end? Exactly. Why does he want to murder? We're going to try to get down the elephant. You're at the turtle, but I want to get down to the elephant. Why does Voldemort want to create more crisis? Someone, go ahead, Luke. So that he cannot die. What is the elephant upon which everything else rests for Voldemort? Power over death. Living eternally, right? At the very end of book one, whenever they're looking in the mirror, Voldemort says, there is no good and evil. There is only power. And those too weak to seize it. What is Voldemort's elephant? Power. Power over death. Power over others. Power. For Dumbledore, what is his elephant? Love. And what the whole series is doing, but especially book seven, is asking what is the elephant that Harry is going to give his life to. That's what book seven is all about. What is the being then which nothing higher can be imagined that Harry is going to follow? Power or love? I won't spoil the end for those of you that haven't read it yet. But that's the question of the series. Well, now we're taking the argument a step further. Because natural theology helps us to understand that, yes, belief in a creator or a desire is rational. And the ontological argument helps us to see that in the immaterial world, everyone has elephants that everything else is founded upon. And life will be far easier if you all recognize that everybody rides on an elephant. The most staunch of atheists has an elephant. Everyone has an elephant. But now you're at least what the question you think you must ask. There it is. The question then is, what's the elephant? What's the elephant? Right? What's the elephant? Let me ask you all. For human existence, what is foundationally the elephant upon which everything else rests, or ontologically the being than which nothing higher can be imagined? Well, what is that reality that is both more foundational but also higher than anything else that can be imagined? What is it? Someone take a guess. If you're a turtle, I'll help you get to know it. What do you think it is? God. I am convinced that it's God. Every other immaterial aspect of reality must rest upon God. If not, you may be riding a turtle and imagining the elephant doesn't exist. If you go back through the great atheist philosophers of human history, Eric, what have been some of their gods? Some of the elephants that they wanted to ride upon? Those too weak to seize it, Voldemort says. Power is their god and their idol. But the flourishing life, the good life, the true life, the beautiful life, is founded upon the God of love. And now we go to the last box that I have for you there. The last box is the relational box. And Brentley, again, read for me, please. What is the relational approach? God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Let me work you all through this. Who would like to play Socrates with me for a moment? And let me ask some questions. Tell me your name.
Aubrey.
Thank you, Aubrey. Okay. Right now, I am lecturing. Okay? And what are you trying to do? Listen, okay? How are you going to understand what I'm saying? Through my words. How are you going to understand my words? Through the meaning of my words. How are you going to know the meaning of my words? Through what?
Through study.
Of? A vocabulary. English. And? Also, there's something very important. What is it? Meaning. Where does meaning lie? Where does meaning lie? I think ultimately, at the end of the day, meaning lies in people. Meaning lies in people. You know Latin. Okay? How do you say apple in Latin? There's no word after it. How do you say fruit? Yeah, because this is where Genesis 3, by the way. Yeah. How do you say fruit? Fruto. Okay, yo puedo hablar español, pero eso es el diablo de español. Yo voy a darte una fruta. Una fruta. Which is? Gabriela, la fruta es? Fruit. Que bueno, pero es. How is it that you're going to understand the meaning of our words? Right! But it's through the relationship. And you'll understand. There are some people that use words with a different meaning. Scott, whenever your parents called you sweetheart, where was the meaning of that phrase?
Yeah, it was sarcastic.
Right!
Yeah.
If I were to say, that's another word to call you sweetheart, right? There's a different meaning to that. Where is the meaning lie? So if I were to say, well done, sweetheart, what do you know what I mean by that? Right, you know, okay? I would suggest to you all that all meaning, and I'm making a radical claim and I will stand by it, all meaning is found within relationship. All meaning is found in relationship. How is it that you can trust reason if it's in relationship? How can you trust logic if it's in relationship? How can you trust morality if it's in relationship? How can you trust words, anything at all, if it's in relationship? Now, we then get to the question, where's the elephant? Where's the elephant? Can we look at the world around us and discover the elephant? So what then must we do? If we cannot look at the material world around us and discover the elephant, what then must we do? Yes, go ahead.
We must look at the immaterial world.
Ah! We must Kevin used a different word here. I love where you're going, but we have to interact with the immaterial world. But now here's the point. Can you look at the immaterial world? No! How then do you observe or take in or interact with the immaterial world? Through relationship. How do I know my life? And what do I do? Above everything else, how do I get to know my life? Bradley, how do you know? How do you know your life? You do what now? You communicate, you spend time with her. And when you spend time and you communicate, what do? You just look at each other all the time? You listen! You listen! I want y'all to go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. The key to relationship is not looking but listening. Let me say this again. The key to relationship is not looking but listening. I want you all to look at Exodus chapter 2 maybe. Exodus 2 is the fall of Moses. Moses at this point is 40 years old. He has lived in Pharaoh's castle, this high mountain, and he goes down. He goes down. And I want you all to note Moses' mistake. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Andy, are you there?
Yes.
Read for me, please, verses 11 and 12. What sense is emphasized in the pattern of Moses here? What did Moses do? He looked! When else in the history of humanity did somebody look and do something that was really bad? David! He looked at Bathsheba. It's the same word, the same pattern there. David? I saw another hand. Who was it? David? When else did somebody look at a fruit of? And do something really bad. Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were meant to listen to the voice of God, but rather than listening to the voice of God, what did they do? What did they do, Ellen? They looked at the fruit, and in looking at the fruit, they coveted, and they fell. The immaterial world is inaccessible through vision. The immaterial world can only be grasped through listening. Can only be grasped through listening. So what has our God done for us? Our God has spoken to us. Idols, Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 through 16. Idols can be seen. Idols can be touched. Idols can be smelt. And if you're a pagan, idols can be tasted. But what can no idol ever do? Speak. What then has God done for us? Spoken. You all, I'm convinced of this. We will know God. Not merely know that there is a God, but we will know God not by looking for Him, but by listening to Him. And why am I convinced that there is a God? Because I have listened to Him. I've listened to Him. How do I know my wife? How do I know my children? I have listened to them. And how will I know my God? Say it together, by?
Listening.
By listening. And so I tell you all, read your Bible, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day. Two considerations here. Internally, the Bible is the most coherent anthology that has ever been collected. The Bible is not a book, it's an anthology. An anthology is a collection of individual books put together. At camp 3 years ago, there was a young man in my cabin who came to me with an excellent question. I could tell he wanted to obey the Lord and he wanted to put on Christ. But he had a stumbling block in his mind. He said, Ryan, how can I know God if there's only one book that tells me something? Like, doesn't the Bible itself doesn't the Bible itself say that we need two or three witnesses, but the Bible's one? How many witnesses are in the Bible? 66. There's not just three Gospels, there's four! It's like the Spirit telling us, I'm not just going to give you three, here's a fourth for good measure. I'm not just going to give you one, there's 66. And internally, every single book of the Bible speaks to the story of the crucified and risen Lord. From Genesis to Revelation, every single page of Scripture speaks to us of the crucified and risen Lord. Externally, the Bible resonates with the deepest longings of the human heart. I firmly believe that the Bible grants the best, most coherent, most explanatory power over the human condition than any other elephant that we could ever create. Because the Bible speaks to us of our sin and rebellion. But it speaks to us equally of our redemption and the love of God. Because what does the Bible tell us is the very essence of God? God is love. The elephant upon which everything else we stand believes is a God who is love. Now let's go back to Harry Potter. Voldemort sneered at Dumbledore. Dumbledore, I heard about your rumors that love is the greatest. And you remember in book 6, whenever he goes back and tries to get a job? But never have I seen, I don't think J.K. Rowling's inspired him, but it gives me goosebumps to see the language. I have never seen the power of love you speak of. Voldemort was not able to grasp the elephant of love because he was distracted. He was distracted by another elephant. And what was that elephant? Power. Let me go back and try to answer my question I asked at the beginning. Why was my faith shaken at FC, but then put back together and strengthened? And yet John, who is now working on a PhD in physics, scoffs at the idea of the Creator. It's not merely that we consider different evidence. We've looked at the same evidence, we've watched the same debates, we've read many of the same books. It's not that one of us is smarter than the other. It's not that one of us is more rational. It's not that one of us is more logical. But I firmly believe it's because I have opened myself up to the love of God. And he wants to hold on to his power. You remember the book of Judges? What the people did? They did what was right in their own eyes. Whenever you do what is right in your own eyes, it's a quest for power. But when you live by love, you are continually opening yourself up to the fullness of God's glory. Let me try to hold these two things together. What then is the relationship between natural theology and the ontological argument? Natural theology concerns the material world that we can see. The immaterial world is the world that we can only listen to. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. One of the greatest stories of all time. Why are you there? Whenever you look at reading from Exodus 3, just do the first three verses for me.
Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, while the bush was not burning.
The last time Moses acted by looking, though The last time that Moses acted by looking, we get 40 years in Midian. I'm a little worried. Go down to verse 6.
So when the Lord saw that he turned his eye to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, from the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
What then did he do?
He hid his face.
He hid his face. Let's try to hold these two realms together. What does natural theology help me to do? Natural theology teaches my eyes to be overwhelmed by the glory and the splendor and the wisdom of God. And when my eyes are overwhelmed by the glory and the wisdom and the splendor of God, what then must I do? Listen. So there's a contrast between looking and listening. And I'm only going to listen if my eyes are overwhelmed by the glory and the greatness of God. But then why would I refuse to listen? If my heart is filled with a quest for power, why listen to the voice of this God? But if my heart is opened by love, I will listen to his gracious voice. So here's my encouragement for you all. Love God. Do not just believe in him. Do not just confess him. But above all, love him. Philosophy, which is the love of wisdom, is not merely to lead us to higher intellectual arguments that way we can just, fancy old-time 1800 suits and sit around and drink tea with one another. Philosophy is meant to lead us to love our Creator. When my eyes are so overwhelmed by the greatness of God's glory revealed in the material world, I will have no choice but to listen. And I will only listen if my heart is not in a quest for power, but is open to love. Questions? Before we close. For additional comments, please hear me.
I think Psalm 19 would be good to join up with that sort of complementary approach. The first verse 1 through 6 talks about natural theology, and then verses 7 through 11 talk about listening to God's words.
Same thing here. And I see in Psalm 19, for so long here, I was like, yeah, there are these two books of Revelation, the book of nature and the book of Revelation, but how do these books relate? And I think that even in Psalm 19, that fact fits. Whenever you are so overwhelmed by what God is creating, both here below, but also above, that's what I long for in this the long.
I think that's why there's the use of L or L-E in verses 1 through 6, God in general, and Yahweh.
Yes. Well said. From God to Yahweh. From God the Lord, from Yahweh, from L to Yahweh. Other thoughts, questions? Well, let me tell you others. You've listened to me so kindly. Talk about philosophy. 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, or Saturday afternoon. I was blessed to be at Florida College with Dr. Moyer whenever my faith was shaken. I do not expect that an hour-long lecture has truly shaken you up enough or helped re-put you back together enough. If any of you are genuinely questioning, please talk to me or to Mark, David, or one of the shepherds here, or the preacher that you go from. Do not keep these things in the dark. Let them come out to the light. Your God loves you. He wants to be pursued. He wants to be questioned. And he wants to be listened to. So let's listen. Thank you.
Okay, everybody stand up for